A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on August 4, 1985, in the series God, Our Ally, entitled The God We Forsake. The texts for the sermon are Jeremiah 2, verse 13, and John 4, verse 14. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
God is our ally, and in one way or another, from various texts and out of various experiences, from various angles, I've been trying to say that in the last few weeks, and we'll keep saying it. What I'm hearing is that it's important that it be said, because for so long the church has given such a distorted message of who God is, and we desperately need to know that God is our ally. And we need it said not just once, because our minds and hearts have been so conditioned to think otherwise that it needs to be reinforced again and again. God is our ally. He is at our side and He is there for us. He is the God who sustains us even in our darkness, the God whose presence is sometimes experienced as absence, and yet who is there, our rock, our refuge, our strong salvation. God is our ally. Strange it is then that He is the God whom we forsake. And yet forsake Him we do. Not always intentionally, not out of some wicked intent, just forsake Him subtly, gradually, drifting, as it were, beyond the consciousness even of our need of Him, living then disconnected from God. It's a very easy thing to do. The old English preacher Charles Spurgeon said, if you don't have a very good sermon, at least have a good text and keep repeating it. Well, the jury's still out on the sermon, but the text is marvelous. One of the great images in the Scripture of the eternal God, the fountain of living waters. Addressing His people, Judah, God says through the prophet, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And in that statement with its magnificent image, we have a fatal forsaking and a futile pursuit, a double folly. It's not that people are so wicked, not that they're so bad. It's that they just so often seem to drift, allow the spiritual life to atrophy, to wither, until finally we become one-dimensional people. And there is no flicker of recognition of the fact that there is a whole spiritual dimension to life. Life becomes disconnected. And we end up at best bored with a dull existence, and at worst, just simply spiritually dead. It's a human failing to which we are all vulnerable and all at some time or other experience the drifting beyond the conscious cultivation of the presence of God. Well, the image of the text is magnificent, and you can imagine the impact that it must have made in that day. It's even beautiful to us, the fountain of living waters. Doesn't everyone love a fountain, especially when you live in the Tri-Cities that has the world's greatest musical fountain? But we can hardly appreciate the impact of the image living as we do where three waters meet. And I mean, if you sit where I sit, you almost wish there wasn't quite so much water. You wish it would go down just a little bit, because before long you may float away. I'm not too worried, however, because if indeed the water continues to rise and we lose our home, the rest of the Tri-Cities will be totally underwater, and we can always try an ark. It worked for Noah. Well, water is precious, and we know that, but we can't begin to appreciate it the way those to whom Jeremiah spoke appreciated it. Have you been to the Holy Land? There is no more desolate, God-forsaken wasteland in the world, I don't think. One day, going from Jerusalem down toward Masada, past the Dead Sea, it was just amazing. Just a wasteland, devoid of vegetation, nothing. And on the way back, ahead loomed a city. And we went into the city, and then it was obvious why there was a city there. There was a trickle of water down the gutter along the street. There was water there. And where there's water, there's life. And the city was one of the most ancient cities in all the world, Jericho. Enough water there to sustain life, to cause palm trees to grow, even sycamore trees, out on whose limb Zacchaeus climbed. Remember? Water is life. And it's nowhere more vividly demonstrated than in the context of this address to God's Old Testament people. You have cut yourself off from me, and I am the source of life. You're not such bad people, just terribly foolish. It's not that you're so wicked, just insane. Because I am the fountain of living water, and you've turned away from me, and consequently you have turned away from the source of life and the only possibility of the invigoration and the renewal and the refreshment that keeps life vital and alive. So the image portrays to us God in all that He would be for us and do for us. The image portrays that which is common thread throughout the whole Scripture, that God would sustain a gracious, personal relationship with His people. The biblical images are filled with intimacy, filled with that personal dimension, that dimension of grace. The biblical God is far removed from the God of the philosophers. Aristotle's unmoved mover moves us not at all. Aristotle's first cause may explain a lot of things and may speak to our head, but it is the biblical God who speaks to our heart and the hunger of our lives. The biblical God is the God who delivered this people from bondage, made Himself known to them as the Redeemer God, as the Savior. And at the foot of Sinai, through the spokesman Moses, He said, "See how I have borne you on eagle's wings and brought you to Myself. And if you will follow My covenant, I will make you a special possession." The intimacy of relationship is characteristic of God's relation with His people. His intention and His desire is that there be that intimacy and that personal relationship. In the opening part of chapter 2 of Jeremiah, even the marriage bond is spoken of as a reflection of the early relationship of God and Judah. And to leave God is compared to spiritual adultery and to unfaithfulness in the Scripture. So that to break away from God is not simply to break a law, a step out of line. It is to break a heart and to break a relationship. Because God would always sustain a gracious, personal relationship with His people. It is not without good reason that we call God our Father, that parental relationship. All of us understand that. Either we have been children or we are parents, and we know that bringing a child into the world is a most magnificent thing and also a most perilous exercise. It's so easy to begin with. The greatest complaint is having to get up in the middle of the night. But you can set the rules, you can set the limits, you can call the shots. But it doesn't last all that long. Pretty soon the balance of power begins to shift. And once where we set the rules and called the shots, gradually there is another voice, another center of self-conscious determination that begins to determine the limits and the rules. And that's sometimes a situation fraught with conflict and oftentimes parents despair because they realize that they have not raised a marionette at the end of a string, but a person. And indeed, we know that there must be, if normal development is to follow, this growing sense of responsibility and accountability, that choices must be made in responsibility for those choices assumed. But it's so perilous, and we watch and we see some child, a son or daughter, on the road to disaster and really have our hands bound. Oh, we can cut them off! But then what have we gained? And so we can only wait and weep. As a matter of fact, that is simply an image of a much more basic relationship, for the eternal God is one whose almighty power is never put into the exercise of coercing upon us that which is not our own free and responsible choice. Oh, in the church we coerce and we manipulate. In the church we control people through threat and guilt, but God doesn't. God only waits and weeps. God pleads and loves us through it all until finally our insanity is healed and we find that that which we have been fleeing is the only source of the fullness and richness of human existence. God never bludgeons us with His power, but pleads for us with His grace, for He would sustain with us a gracious, personal relationship. Strange then that we forsake Him. My people have committed two evils. They forsake Me, the fountain of living waters. The second evil is folly indeed as well. They go about hewing for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Ridiculous in the presence of a fresh flowing stream to cut through rock to create a basin by which to catch water, to store it in order that there might be available stagnant water next to a fresh flowing stream. That's the insanity of what we do. Hew out for ourselves with laborious and tedious effort cisterns to hold at best stagnant water, and at worst to have that basin crack with its precious liquid to seep away. That was a common experience too with the people to whom Jeremiah spoke. They knew a cistern as a sign of hope. And they had many experiences where that hope was dashed when the cistern, having developed a leak, held no precious liquid. The second folly is bad as the first. To hew out for ourselves substitute gods. You see, because when one does away with God, one doesn't do away with religion. When one does away with God, one doesn't satisfy the insatiable hunger of the human heart. There is a popular myth around that somehow or other to open up to one's life to God is somehow or other to come into a cramped lifestyle, that He somehow or other would limit us or cut short the full expression of our humanity, and it's just a myth, it's a lie. The truth of the matter is that He has created us in His own image and calls us to the realization of our full human potential. But we see Him as a threat. We see Him as a threat to our freedom. somehow or other putting us in a cribbed style of life where we cannot really be who we are. But that is such a misconception of things, because to be read of Him is not to be read of idol chasing. We manufacture gods in the place of the true God we forsake, and rather than finding the freedom we seek, fall into greater bondage and even greater enslavement. Well, you know that's true, and you could list them. The idols that we chase, the substitutes for the fountain of living water, like perhaps material possession. Material possession is such a blessing. God says, I led you into this land with all of its fruits to enjoy. I mean, God's no party pooper. He gives us all good things to enjoy, but there's enough warning in the Scripture because of the subtle danger of becoming obsessed by possessions, which is not really such a problem for the rich as it is for the nearly rich like we are. You know, when you got it coming out of every pocket and flowing all over the place, you don't know its significance anyway, but when you got a scratch for every buck, that's when you get obsessed with it. And I suppose that there's so many warnings in the Scripture because it can become a disease. The popular line today is the bottom line's everything, but the truth of the matter is that the bottom line can't satisfy. We know that, don't we? You get the barns filled up and you come up empty. All of that chase of all of those things, the trinkets and the toys, you get them and say, is this what I killed myself to acquire? What's next? And, well, how about living in the fast lane? Never has the fast lane been accessible to such a broad spectrum of society as today. But the fast lane ends in a dead end. All of the sparkle and the glamour of it all brings us up empty as well. Frank Tanana's on Sparky's white hat list, threw a brilliant one-hitter Friday night. And if they hadn't foolishly traded Ogilvy a couple, three, 4 years ago, it might have been a no-hitter. But Frank Tanana, according to a column in the Detroit Free Press Thursday or Friday by Charlie Vinson, has quite a story to tell, and he tells it rather candidly. Good Catholic boy, I suppose, graduate from Detroit Catholic Central. Sounds like he kicked the habit. He had a blazing fastball, and he just chewed up the American League in his early seasons in the early 70s. Seven seasons with Nolan Ryan, he had become an angel, California style. But as far as Frank Tanana was concerned, control was for the mound. Outside of the ballpark, it was out of control. Young, good-looking, more cash than common sense. He lived high, wide, and handsome, and admits with great candor that it was because he never learned how to handle his life, and especially his nightlife, that he never achieved the true greatness which was potentially there. About 7 years into the flight, he saw his best friend lying in a pool of blood, murdered, having been in a chase, and all of the shadiness that goes with that kind of lifestyle. And he says, you know, when you shower with a guy one day and go to his funeral the next, and at the same time have a throb in the shoulder that is your whole lifeline, and know that the fastball is almost over, You begin to say, who am I? What am I doing? Who am I serving? He said, my life was at a crossroads. And Frank Tanana says this simply, I found Jesus. Now, if he'd been a good Calvinist, he probably would have said, Jesus found me. But we won't hold him to that. He said, I found Jesus and I was reborn into Christ. That takes a lot of courage when you hang around the locker room to say, I found Jesus. But the fast lane for Frank Tanana led to the precipice of disaster. What I like about his testimony is that his record since his conversion is 56 wins and 76 losses. That's nothing to brag about. I don't know about all these athletes that say, you know, I found Jesus and I went out and was I a killer after that. You know, I found Jesus and my right hook improved, and I found Jesus and I became a demon on the field, you know, and left bodies strewn in my wake. I like Frank Tanana. He says, I lost my fastball and I found Jesus, but the two of that just happened to be a coincidence. He became a smart pitcher and a lot of stuff. He's a good pitcher today. He says, I saved my career, but more important, I saved my life. Life on the fast lane ends in a dead end. Well, you could name the other things that we can give ourselves to, and we see it all about us, and sometimes we get caught up in it ourselves, but maybe the thing that scares me the most is not any particular idol, but just the loss of the whole dimension, the whole spiritual dimension. Speaking out of the European context, Hendrikus Berkhof in his book Christian Faith says that at least atheism continues to wrestle with the problem, but the greatest threat he sees in the West is simply the religious indifference that doesn't even seem to be conscious of the question anymore. That can happen too. Just a kind of apathy where we simply become one-dimensional people and wonder why life is boring. The restlessness that seems to drive us on with a compulsiveness but never finds its satisfaction. Life beyond the arena of any spiritual experience. You know I'm not making an apology for the organized church. I apologize for the organized church more often than anything else. And I'm not making a plea this morning either for a kind of legalistic adherence to certain patterns, but I want to say this, that forms and structures are not ends in themselves, but they do, we being human, give us the kind of tools and structures by which at least we can keep alive to the fact that we are more than just animals, that there is a whole spiritual dimension. At least it can remind us that there is a realm of transcendence. Whenever I run into somebody for whom there is no longer any structure in their spiritual life, because I'm a preacher, I suppose they want to assure me that they still are on good terms with a man upstairs. But there is something superficial about the buddy system. And there are so many good people, so many decent people, so many good neighbors of ours who will help you, who care, who are just good people, who get a lump in the throat at a sunset or a symphony, and that's it. I get a lump in the throat with a sunset too, and a symphony. But because they are signs of something more, because they are signs that at the heart and center of reality is a heart that beats with love and a grace that flows and creates the possibility of harmony and beauty. What is it? To be impressed with all of the signs and symbols and never quench one's thirst at the fountain of living water. It's to live a less than human existence. It's to live truncated, cut off from that which gives spice to life that invigorates and refreshes and renews. The woman at the well in Jesus' day was a good example. He sat by the well and she came up and he wanted to engage her in conversation, which amazed her, and got talking about water. And finally he said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would ask him and he would give you living water that would quench your thirst forever. And after a little back and forth beyond where we read, she says, he says to her, why don't you go call your husband? And she said, I don't have a husband. And he says, you're right. He said, it's over with the first five, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. Shades of 1985. Life, you know, all messed up. Obviously, just pushed around from one bed to another. Empty. Jesus must have looked at her and loved her and thought, oh, what I could do for you. She said, I sense that you're a prophet. Let's engage in a theological discussion and get the spotlight off the emptiness in my life. Where should we worship, in Jerusalem or here? Let's talk theology. Jesus kept right at her. He said to her, aren't you thirsty? Aren't you hungry? Isn't there something missing? And finally, she recognized who he was, and she said, sir, give me this water. And he said, this water will not only quench your thirst, but will be a wellspring within you, welling up into eternal life. The good news is that the God we forsake forsakes us never. He waits and pleads and invites. And at the slightest indication of our openness, moves in with a grace that satisfies and makes us whole. For Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. Thanks be to God who quenches our thirst and fulfills our life.